You're going to do something different today, and that is we're going to host a sort of a live question and answer here at the Briar Creek campus and also at our Coal Mill campus. During that time, it'll only last for 30 minutes. There will be mics that will set up. It's immediately after the second service. You can pretty much ask anything. While, you know, obviously you can ask things that pertain to the series. This is something we've been wanting to do for a long time, and you can ask, really it's a time just to ask if you have questions about Christianity or things you've wanted to know. Pretty much nothing will be off limits, as we have demonstrated in this series. So at the end of the second service, again, 30 minutes will stick around. Also, one of the things we've set up is there's an email account that you can text, okay? You know, like your little phone thing. You can text your question to during the service, all right? And you, by the way, you can do that. You can text to an email in case you didn't know that. The one you can do for this one is summitqa@gmail.com. By the way, it's not like I don't see you guys texting each week during the sermon. It's not like you hide that from me. So now I'll just give you something to actually text to so that you can feel like you're participating in the service. It'll be for 30 minutes right after the second service, and I would invite you to stick around. We'll cut it off after that. It'll be kind of an informal time, and it'll be at both campuses here in the sanctuary and our other campus too. Okay? All right. That video that we saw, most people think that the idea that you can stay passionately in love with someone for the rest of your life, they think that is a myth. That's why screenwriters rarely let the star couple in any ongoing show, have you noticed this? They never let them actually get together, because once they get together, it gets boring. All right, remember Sam and Diane on Cheers? Once they get together, it's bad. That's why they wouldn't let Jim propose to Pam the other night on The Office. Even Daniel's son on The Karate Kid could never keep his girlfriend between sequels. It just never works. It makes me remember one of my all-time favorite commercials. I don't know if you remember this. This was a long time ago. There's this older couple sitting together eating soup at their dinner table, and you get this kind of low-hanging light, and she puts her spoon down and looks at him and just says, "The magic's gone." And he looks up at her and he's like, "What?" He's like, "You know, see, don't you remember it used to be that when the lights would go out, you would nibble on my neck and you would say naughty things?" And then all of a sudden the light bulb, you know, busts out and it goes into total darkness. And then you hear this loud thud, and then you hear the sound of the man snoring and blubbering in his soup. The magic's gone. It's like, you know, you used to be naughty when the lights go out, and now you just go to sleep. You know, get this statistic, by the way. I read the other day that 90% of high school students could not imagine their parents having sex. And I'm not saying they should either, by the way. But the point is that they don't see intimacy as a part of a long-time marriage. That's something you do when you're dating and when you're newlywed. But a long-time marriage, that's not what you get. Well, my goal this Sunday is for you to see that lifelong love and romance is possible and really ought to be normal. We are going to look at the Song of Solomon, chapters 6 and 7, to see what I think he identifies as the three essentials that make up building blocks for lifelong love, okay? And then after this week, by the way, just so you know where we're going, we will have just one more week to go with this series, and then we will be finished, and you will be graduated expert biblical lovers, okay? Now, if you remember in chapter 5, which we dealt with a couple weeks ago, she describes a fight they had where she had been selfish. Solomon's response to her, however, had been gracious and kind. And so his gracious response to her made her love him even more. So now what we see where we left off in chapter 6 is we've left off with her heart changed, now looking for him and seeking him. And we left off with verse 3, so we'll pick up in verse 4, because in verse 4 she finds him. And this is how he responds to her. His words now, beginning in verse 4. "You are beautiful, my darling, like the lovely city of Tirzah." By the way, Tirzah, there's a play on words here. Tirzah means delight. Okay, and what he's saying to her is, "You are my delight." "Yes," he says, "as beautiful as Jerusalem." Jerusalem means city of refuge. And so he's saying to her, "You are my refuge, my soul's comfort." "As majestic," he says, "as an army with billowing banners." In those days, one of the most awesome sights was a majestic army in battle array with banners soaring above them. Now, I know you girls are like, well, that's totally a guy analogy. I mean, who wants to be, what girl wants to be compared to an army with banners? Guys, you remember that scene? Everybody knows it, in all guys at least, in Braveheart, where Mel Gibson's all painted up, and he's riding back and forth in front of his troops, and he's like, you know, would you give all day from this one to that one to come back to this place for, how's it go, one chance, one, just one chance. You remember that scene I'm talking about? I'm not sure what accent that was, but you remember, you know that, remember that scene? Remember how that scene made you feel, right? What he's saying is, baby, you make me feel like that. Girls, that's a huge compliment, probably the biggest one that he can give, all right? So he's saying that to her. He goes on, verse 4, so turn your eyes away from me because they overpower me. Then in verses 5 through 7, he goes on into a description of her beauty, and he ends with this in verse 8. He says, even among 60 queens and 80 concubines and countless young women, I would still choose my dove, my perfect one. You translate that into modern terms, he's saying, I could watch America's top model all season long, and ain't nobody got nothing on you. Verse 10, who is this? Arising like the dawn, as fair as the moon, as bright as the sun, as majestic as an army with billowing banners, or Mel Gibson riding in front with his face painted. Then in verse 11, she talks, okay? And she recounts this. Verse 11, I went down to the grove of walnut trees and out to the valley to see the new spring growth, to see whether the grapevines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. In other words, it's a metaphor saying, I went and I looked for him to see if he was still in love with me. Verse 12, before I realized it, I found myself in the royal chariot with my beloved. The chariot, you see, was a Hebrew symbol. To ride in the chariot together meant that you were unified. Two kings wanted to demonstrate they were at peace with each other, the way they would do that, today we would just have a press conference, right? And they, you know, show CNN and the world that we're together. But that day, they would just ride together in a chariot through the town. That would mean we are in perfect harmony. And so what happens is she goes down there, and before she even has a chance to ask for his forgiveness, he has whisked her up into his arms. His forgiveness of her was total, and it was immediate. And now, verse 13, this chorus, what do they say? Verse 13, return, return to us, O Shulamite. Shulamite, by the way, is a nickname. You see, the word Shulamite is taken from the same root word for Solomon, right? It's Shulamite is like calling her a little Solomon, or it's like me calling my wife Jadette or Jadiana, you know, which is one of her favorite terms. But it's a term of endearment. That's what he's saying, you little Solomite. What? Not Sodomite, that would be bad. Solomite. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? The dance, you see what he's saying? They're back to normal. They're back, you know, they're getting jiggy with it. They're dancing. It's great. Even after disappointment and conflict, now they are close and they are intimate. So here is foundational element number one for lifelong love. That is forgiveness. You see, one of the biggest causes of the cooling of marital intimacy that I see, and that I think Solomon is pointing out, is unresolved conflict. Something has happened to one of you. You've been hurt. You've been disappointed. Maybe you feel or have felt underappreciated. Maybe you felt neglected. Maybe you feel unloved. Maybe you feel like your spouse has treated you poorly. Maybe they've even tried to apologize, but you think, you know, you still just don't get it. You don't understand how much you hurt me. And so even though you're saying you're sorry, I can't bring myself to forgive you. You want to forgive, but you just can't. You can't forget it. You can't shake it. And you can't feel close to your spouse anymore. All right? First, let me explain to you two things that forgiveness is not. Two things that people think forgiveness is that have nothing to do with forgiveness, or at least not initially. First of all, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling like hate or jealousy or envy or anger. Secondly, forgiveness is not forgetting. I know people are always like, well, wait a minute, doesn't God forgive and forget? You ever think about that for a minute? No, God does not forget in the sense that he can't remember it, like he suddenly loses part of his omniscience. Right? God is all-knowing. He knows everything. What God does when we say he forgives and forgets is he chooses not to remember our sins. He chooses not to mention, drag back up, or think about them ever again. He chooses never to hold them against us. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. Forgiveness is an act of the will. I always remember the words of Clara Barton, who the founder of the Red Cross, who when asked about something that someone did to hurt her years before, said, "I distinctly remember forgetting that. I choose to forget about that." Real forgiveness includes four pledges, okay? I'm going to give these to you. I take these, by the way, from a book that we've recommended to you in this series called Peacemaking for Families by Ken Sand, okay? It is four pledges. Number one, I will not think about this incident again. Number two, I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. Okay? Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. And number four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are supposed to be coming up there, so let me read them again since they did not, so you can make sure you get these. Number one, I will not think about this incident. Number two, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Okay, it's like spent ammunition. It's blanks. I can't fire it anymore. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. Number four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You see, just like God's forgiveness of us absorbed our sin and breaks down the wall that we have erected between Him and us, so our forgiveness of our spouse absorbs our sin and opens the way up for a renewed relationship with them. Just like Jesus, you get this? Just like Jesus absorbed the pain of our sin and didn't make us pay, so we absorb the pain of our spouse's sin and don't make them pay. Now, you say, well, that's easy for Solomon because she went looking for him, and obviously she was sorry. But my spouse just isn't as sorry. What I tried to show you is that before she even had a chance to apologize, Solomon had already made a decision to forgive her. Bishop John Rusihana, who is a pastor in Rwanda, he's a Tutsi pastor. If you remember the history of Rwanda, there was the Rwandan Holocaust. He was a survivor where something like 800,000 Tutsis were murdered by the majority population of the Hutus. John Rusihana lived through that, became a pastor, and he made this statement in a book I read recently called The Bishop of Rwanda. He said that one of the worst lies that has ever crawled out of hell is the idea that your forgiveness of someone must wait until their proper repentance. He said that's not what Jesus was like. He said Jesus forgave us from the cross before we ever had a chance to repent. He says ultimately forgiveness is not about you and the other person. Forgiveness is about you and Jesus. He said just like Jesus forgave before we repented, you forgive before that person, because forgiveness is about releasing your own soul from bitterness. You know, Jesus, when he told a story about our forgiveness of others, said, you need to put it in context of what you've been forgiven of. And he tells this story about a man who owes another man $10 million, is forgiven of $10 million, and then goes out and holds this other guy accountable for $2 that this guy owes to him. And Jesus is like, that doesn't make any sense for you to be forgiven of so much and then not forgive other people. How could you do that? You see, being a Christian means loving like Jesus loves. And then even while you were on the cross, you have forgiven much because you are forgiven of much. Ken Sand says, Christians should be the most forgiving people in the world because they are the most forgiven people in the world. Now, I realize for many of you that's kind of, you know, it's sort of out there and it's theoretical and you're like, yeah, I understand, but I just don't. Let me try to make it a little more real through a true story I'm familiar with, okay? A couple came in for counseling, not here at our church, but they came in for counseling, and we'll just call them Rick and Jennifer, just make up a couple names. Jennifer had an affair, and Rick, as a Christian, knew that he should forgive his wife. She had asked for forgiveness, she was sorry, but he was just like, you know, I can't. I can choose to forgive her, I understand that, but I can't make myself forget it. I can't make myself be close. I can't feel love for her. So they sit in front of a counselor, and the counselor says to Rick, Rick, I want you to imagine that you had just confessed a serious sin to God, and he responded audibly to you by saying, Rick, I forgive you, but I just can't ever be close to you again. So Rick, how would that make you feel? It was sort of an awkward pause, and Rick responded by saying, well, I guess I would feel like God really hadn't forgiven me. And so the counselor said back to him, said, isn't that exactly the way you're forgiving Jennifer? Imagine if God instead said those four promises that I gave to you. Rick, I promise never to think about your sin again. Rick, I promise not to dwell on it or brood over it. I promise never to bring it up. I promise never to use it against you. I promise not to talk to other people about it. I promise not to let it stand between us or hinder our relationship. Rick responded, again, true story. He says, I know that. I know I should, but I just can't do it. I can't imagine ever forgetting the way she betrayed me. And I don't feel like I could ever be close to her again. To which the counselor responded, where in the Bible does it say that forgiveness has anything to do with feelings or about forgetting? Forgiveness is a choice of faith. It is an act of the will. You obey and you let God bring your feelings into line. You see, here's a little phrase we use around this church I would encourage you to jot down. You never feel your way into your actions. You act your way into your feelings. You act in faith. Forgiveness is an act of faith. It's kind of like jumping off a cliff, right? I mean, you don't see how it's going to happen, but you jump out there and you just throw yourself out there to see if God will catch you. You choose to forgive. And then you let the gospel do its work in you by faith. You see, my recommendation to you is every time the feelings of bitterness come alive in you, right? For you to remember, first of all, forgiveness is an act of the will. And so you do it in faith, and then you think about what Jesus has forgiven you of. You remind yourself of his sweet, forgiving love. Then you remind yourself that he is absolutely in control of your life, and nobody can mess up his plan for you, not even your spouse. And you dwell on those things until those feelings come. You see, when you've given your life to Jesus, he is in control, and he can take even tragedy and work it all for good. He can take your spouse's neglect and work it for good. Christians are really, get this, the only people who can genuinely forgive. I don't say this as a pastor trying to say that Christianity is, you know, so much better. I'm not trying to smack other religions in the face. I'm just saying, if you think about it, Christians are really the only ones who can genuinely forgive. You see, because of the cross, we see that we have been forgiven of far more than we will ever have to forgive others of. In the resurrection, we see that Jesus can take even bad things like the cross and make them beautiful. So because of our belief in the cross and resurrection, I'm like, I've been forgiven of much, I can forgive. And because I believe in the resurrection, I see that God can take even something like the cross and make it beautiful. So I have the ability to forgive. You see, my point is that foundational element number one is forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is choosing to forgive and putting it behind you. Now, for some of you, this is addressing an issue, a very real issue in your marriage, but it's not taking care of it. And I would say that some of you right now, your whole heart and soul are crying out inside of you, and you need to get some help. We provide counseling here at the Summit, and you need to contact us so that we can help you through this. Some of you may need to check out this book that I've been referencing, this book by Ken Sand that we have been selling called Peacemaking for Families, and spend some time in it. By the way, if you are single, then you need to learn how to do this now, okay? You need, by the way, because what I see is that it's amazing how many people go into marriage with unresolved bitterness toward their parents, toward a sibling, toward somebody in their past. You need to learn how to deal with forgiveness so that when you go in, you will know how to forgive the person who will hurt you most, and that is your spouse, okay? So I don't want to just, you know, do a slap and run thing on this one, but I've got to leave this point to go on to the other two and just say that there are things you probably need to do with this, right? Now, let's go to chapter 7 for element number 2 of lifelong love. All right, here we go, verse 11. Come, my love, he says, let us go out into the fields, this is verse 11, and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let us get up early and go into the vineyards to see if the grapevines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. There, she said, I will give you my love. Question, what season is it? It's spring. And what does that mean in this book? Don't be afraid. It means sex, okay? That's right. It means sex. If there was a soundtrack to this thing, at this point, the soundtrack would be going, that's what's happening, okay? It's a little metaphor telling you this is what's coming. Go back to verse 1. Look at where they are. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, O queenly maiden. Where are they? They are back in the bedroom. Right? Last time he started with her hair and worked down. This time he's starting with her feet and working up. Right? And some of you are like, oh no, here we go. Yep, here we go. Your rounded thighs, he said, are like jewels, the work of a skilled craftsman. Translation, baby, you are built. Verse 2, between your thighs is a perfectly formed goblet filled with mixed wine. Your navel is a mound of wheat bordered with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle. Hey, fawns. Remember those guys? They're back. Some of you are like, and by the way, you asked, you're like, I don't get it. Her breasts are like fawns. What's that about? Well, what do you, when you see two fawns, cute little fawns, what do you want to do? You want to go pet them, right? That's what Solomon is saying. Verse 4. Your neck is as beautiful as an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the sparkling pools in Heshbon by the gate Bath-Rabim. Your nose is as fine as the Tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. Your head is as majestic as Mount Carmel, and the sheen of your hair radiates royalty. The king is held captive by its tresses. Oh, how beautiful you are, how pleasing, my love, how full of delights. By the way, the word he uses for delight in Hebrew literally means a spell. He's saying, I am bewitched by you. I am under a spell. You are slender like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of fruits. He's bringing up the image of an oasis and saying, you're like an oasis to me, a man in the desert. So I said, verse 8, I will climb that palm tree and take hold of its fruits. Wah, wah. I mean, you know what's happening here, right? May your breasts be like grape clusters and the fragrance of your breath like apples. May your kisses be as exciting as the best wine flowing gently over lips and teeth. And all God's people said, amen. There you go. All right, what is he describing? What is he describing? Obviously her body, sexually. But y'all, there's something in this that is laced all through this that you most definitely should notice, because it's a difference between this and the previous description in chapter 4 like this. First of all, you notice in verse 1, he talks about her sandals. That's an image in Hebrew poetry that means she's trustworthy. You see, in a king's palace or in a rich man's house, the only people that got to wear shoes were the ones you could trust. So if a man didn't trust his wife, he would keep his shoes off of her so that she couldn't go out and mess around on him. Right? The king's harem, the women in the harem would never be able to wear shoes. The servants couldn't wear shoes. They wanted them in the house. He says, you're trustworthy to me. I can send you out anywhere. You're like, well, that's a strange image. Yeah, but the point it's making is I trust you. Verse 2, this is one I had a little trouble with because I couldn't figure it out. It took me a long time, and I worked hard. You should appreciate this. Your navel is like a heap of wheat. I'm like, in no culture can I see that being a compliment. When in history could you describe any woman's stomach as a heap and saying that as a compliment? When she's pregnant. That's what it means. When you're pregnant, it's like a heap. That's where the whole metaphor of the mixed wine is. He's wishing mixed wine upon her, which in Jewish custom is a symbol of fertility. Verse 4, your eyes sparkle like the pool of Heshbon. Heshbon was a Levitical city, and the pools outside of it are where the priest would wash ceremonially to be cleansed. What's he saying about her? Saying she has purity of character. She's holy. Verse 4, he says you're like a watchtower. Verse 5, a majestic queen. He is admiring her strength and nobility. What do you have here? It's not just admiration of her body. No, she's older now, right? She's pregnant, or at least she's been pregnant. And so her body obviously is starting to show the effects of age. The fawns run a little more slowly than they used to, right? But he still finds her intoxicatingly beautiful. And what is it now that makes her so beautiful? It's her character. His description of her body in their age is laced with adoration of her character. He even changes, by the way, his overall metaphor for her. It used to be a garden of delights. Now it's an oasis. You're like, well, that's not a big difference. Yes, but it's a subtle difference, right? She's still energizing to him. She's still a delight, but it's in a slightly different way. Her character is a place of refuge for him as he retreats into it. So here's building block number 2 of lifelong love. Dependable character. Dependable character. As you get older, you see much of your outward beauty and charm will most likely fade. And when that happens, all that is left to be really beautiful is what is inside of you. You ever meet older people that are just mean? Right? You meet some of these? You know what's happened? Their outward charm, their outward beauty has kind of fallen away, and all that's left is the ugly self-centeredness that they used to be able to mask through charm and through beauty. On the other hand, you meet some older people who are gentle and sweet and kind, and they're like Santa Claus running around. They just have this spirit of beauty about them, right? And that's because their character has just begun to shine through even their body as it ages. Remember in verse 4, he said to her, "Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon, the holy pools of the priest." He was saying, you know, there's nothing on earth that's quite as beautiful as holiness. Now, holiness is a weird word to most of us as Americans. I say holiness, and you get this image of some kind of strange, super spiritual, ethereal substance that fills the room to make you feel solemn in church, or the word holiness sounds prudish. But holiness literally means wholeness, wholeness of or purity of character. It's really what attracts you to people, right? I mean, nobody gets attracted to a thief, a liar, somebody who's vengeful or selfish, or at least that's not the kind of person you want to be married to. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is dependability, forgiveness, grace, faithfulness. It's the beauty of God, and it bursts through even the most mundane or deteriorating of bodies. And what he's saying is, you were beautiful in character to begin with, but now that you're older, I see every part of you through your purity of character, and it makes you beautiful. By the way, Solomon, this is a common theme for him. Go to Proverbs 31. You don't have to turn there, but later you can go there. I'll put it on the screen here for you. Proverbs 31, he describes this kind of woman. Is it possible when he writes this, Proverbs 31, he's thinking about his wife? I mean, maybe this woman. He says, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. See that image again? He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That's the whole watchtower image. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, or some translations say fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, that's the one who will be praised. All right? You see, it's dependable character that leads to lifelong romance and love between them. By the way, here's our third observation, and this is our final observation here. The third building block of lifelong love is intentional romance. Guys, especially you here, you should notice that Solomon, now long after their honeymoon is over, after conflict, after fight, after boring evenings and working, you know, 9 to 5, he's still being romantic. In fact, I love verse 12. Look at this. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Notice that word, guys, especially. Notice that word new and old. Right? They haven't let things get old. They're keeping surprises coming. Sexually, they're keeping surprises coming. They have creative date nights. They have romantic getaways. Guys, let me just tell you something you should understand in case you haven't gotten this yet. You are still expected to be romantic. I know some of you guys, and I've heard you've actually said this to me directly. You're like, well, it's just not me. I'm not Romeo. Yes, but you are marrying Juliet. Okay, that's just a given. You're like, well, I just don't know how to do it. I'm a guy. I'm just not creative about stuff like that. Hogwash, okay? The greatest artists of all time have been men. That's not a sexist statement. It's just a statement of fact. Greatest artists of all time, so don't tell me that artistic stuff has to do with girls and not guys. Greatest artists of all time have been men. God created you that way. He created you in his image as an artist because he intends for you to artfully love the way that he does. You see? By the way, you remember how creative you were in the engagement. That's what that whole clip we showed was about with the King of Queens there. You can do it when you're falling in love. It's just that you get lazy and self-centered. You're a hunter, right? You know, after you've taken captive that which you were seeking, you're like, ah, got that in the bag. Now I can move on. He's like, no, you keep showing that type of stuff. Lifelong dating and romance. I've got a few suggestions for you here. First of all, guys, you should take a cue from Solomon and realize that one of the most romantic things that you can do is verbally praise your wife. That's what Solomon is doing here. This is not a narrative description of what they did. This is a collection of his poems that he is saying things about his wife. And by that, I don't mean the flat, I love you when you get off the phone, like that's going to take care of it. I love you, you know. Or bland statements like you're a great wife or just some kind of bland compliment. Now, somebody on our staff, you know, the first week here, this homework assignment was find one thing about your spouse's physique and about something about them physically and compliment them. So one of our staff, the husband and wife, were trying to, you know, did this. So she went first and complimented something on him. And she said, so what is it about me physically that you, you know, find most attractive? And he was like, everything about your face, like that. And she's like, what? You know, that's not fulfilled. Do like Solomon is doing here. Right? Not everything about your face, but say specifically something about her, okay? Like he was. Proverbs 31:31. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. That's what this whole book is, guys, his verbal praise of her. You see, girls spell love, adoration. That's how they spell it. And so when we're talking about intentional romance, that's kind of your action step. Girls, for you, guys spell love, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. All right, so find out what it means to me and all the other guys. Thank you, Aretha Franklin. Tommy Nelson says, show me a husband who feels that his wife deals with him with respect, admiration, appreciation, upholding his dignity as a man, thankful for his protection and provision, and I'll show you a happily married man, regardless of the stress he may feel from the outside world. What I'm saying is, guys, treat your woman with tenderness, praise, and attention. Girls, you treat your husband with respect. And by the way, let me tell you something. If your spouse is not getting this stuff from you at home, that's when they begin to wander elsewhere. If the girl is not getting any attention or adoration at home, she finds herself extremely susceptible to it from other guys. You see, adultery rarely begins with a girl because she's sexually just, you know, erotically tinged and she's got to go out and find some guy who can say that. That's not how it starts. It starts with the fact that her husband's just not paying attention to her. He doesn't dote on her anymore, doesn't adore her. And so all of a sudden, there's a guy that she works with that notices when she has something new on, notices when she's done something different with her hair, pays her compliments, talks about her character. He may even be innocent in his approach to it. He just checks on her. He notices when she's in a bad mood. And all of a sudden, she notices that she gets up in the morning, and when she gets dressed, she's putting on things that she thinks this guy will notice. And she makes sure that she happens to rendezvous with him at random times throughout the day. And all of a sudden, this emotional connection happens, and she is simply finding in him what her husband was not giving her. Girls, if he is not getting this respect and admiration at home, he will look for it elsewhere. You see, it always amazes me to hear women criticize their husbands, especially in front of them. Or maybe so they don't know anything about them. You know, I ask them, like, what's your husband do? I don't know. Something with wires. You're like, you've lived with a man for 30 years and you think he just does something with wires? Tell him, okay? Admire him. Tell him he looks good. He'll probably ignore it, you know, or just go, like that. He's listening, I promise. All right, he's too cool to let you know he's listening. Be into his job, right? This is one of the things I love most about my wife, and she does this great. I can never do much of anything without my wife coming behind me and pointing out the things she thinks I did right. I love going out on dates with her because for me, they're like pep talks. I look forward to them because I know when I come back, I'm going to feel like the king of the world because she just does that naturally. The point I'm making is adultery doesn't start with lust. It starts with a lack of tenderness and affection on the part of a man and a lack of respect and admiration on the part of the woman. And what you see is that Solomon is treating his wife like a queen and a princess. And she is treating him like a king to be admired. All right? Guys treat her with tenderness, girls treat her with admiration. By the way, when you go on your dates, that ought to be your one agenda item. Guys, you ought to be thinking, how can I treat her with tenderness? And girls thinking, how can I admire him and build him up? My challenge for you, by the way, if you're taking notes, tenderness, respect, you ought to continue this date night. New and old, find new creative ways to get away, to enjoy each other, to make love to each other, and never stop inventing. And by the way, let your kids see you being romantic. I know it'll gross them out. But we need to change that perception of teenagers that they just couldn't imagine their parents having sex. They may still throw up a little bit in their mouth when they think about it, but you at least want them to say, I've watched a man love a woman, and that's my daddy and my mommy, all right? And then do it for the rest of your life. Make a resolution to, regardless of how they treat you, regardless of how fulfilled you feel, that you're going to say, I will keep my marriage vow to love, to honor, and to serve them for the rest of my life. Remember, I heard a man one time, he was probably close to 80 years old. This is a few years ago. I was sitting in an audience and listening to him say, he said, I've been in ministry for 45, 50 years. He said, for the last 2 years, I haven't done much of anything. He said, because 2 years ago, my wife has gotten very sick. He said, she's beginning to lose her mind. He said, I have to wait on her hand and foot now. He says, I bathe her, I change her, I feed her every meal with a spoon. He said, I change her diapers. He said, I've had to step back from doing one of the things I love most, which was ministry. He said, sometimes she doesn't even know who I am right now. Her mind has gone to that point. He said, but I've never had a greater privilege in all my life and years of ministry than fulfilling the vow that I made some 60 years ago, that I would take care of her for better and for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Make a resolution that whatever your spouse does, however much they do or don't deserve it, however much they fulfill you or excite you or be what you thought they were going to be in marriage, make a resolution that you will love and honor and serve them like Jesus loves and serves us until death do you part. And some of you are sitting there saying, I'd like to do this. Where do you get the motivation to do that? The answer, again, every week, Christ. Christ is what empowers me to love my wife. Right? Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. Class, what's that from? Anybody know? Come on. Tale of Two Cities. Very good. Tale of Two Cities. It's two of the main characters in there. If you remember, Sidney Carleton and Charles Darnay look very much alike. And they end up falling in love with the same woman. However, the woman chooses Charles and not Sidney. And as the story goes, at the end of the book, Charles Darnay is sentenced to death. Right? So in the middle of the night, Sidney comes into the prison, knocks out Charles, and exchanges place with him so that Charles can live with the wife, the woman that has chosen him. Right? So in a brief scene at the end of the novel, right before Sidney is going to be drug off to be guillotined in the place of Charles, and of course nobody knows it's him, there's a woman who in the prison had gotten to know Charles, and as she's talking to him the day before they're both going to be executed, she realizes that it's not Charles. And so she asks him, and she basically pulls out of him that he has done this for this guy. He has taken the place of Charles so that they could live together, Charles and this woman that loves him that he loves. One of the best scenes ever in literature, at the end of the thing, she says, as they're both about to be taken off to be executed, she says, I'm very afraid. She says, if I could just hold your hand, if I could just hold your hand as we go forward, knowing that you have given some type of act of love and sacrifice like this, I think would actually give me motivation and give me the ability to face the guillotine. That's basically how the book ends. Right? For you and for me, I'm not talking about simply being inspired by an example. I'm saying for me, Jesus was that one who took my place, right? He was the one who loved me when I did not deserve it. And it's not that I'm just inspired by him. It's that when I grasp that, it totally transforms every relationship in my life. First and foremost, my relationship with my wife. Because I now have the capacity to love her because of how I have been loved in Christ. You see, I don't simply hold up for you Jesus as an example. Because Jesus as an example will crush you. You'll never be able to love your wife like Jesus loved the church. But when you realize that you are the one he took the place of, that will change you. That will change you because you are the recipient of great love and forgiveness. Therefore, you will give great love. That's why in the worship we looked at that verse. We love him. We love others because he first loved us. And if you've got a problem in marriage, It's not first and foremost a horizontal problem. It is a vertical problem. If you will focus on Jesus, if you will learn more of him, if you will transfer control of your life to him, you will find that he gives you the capacity to love and to live, whether you are single, married, divorced, widowed, whatever. He is the capacity to face whatever it is in life. His love makes life complete. Okay? Why don't you bow your heads with me for a moment? And I realize that today probably is applied more to those of you who are married than those of you who are single or divorced or widowed. But I wonder if this doesn't bring up for you, whatever stage you're in, some pain and some hurt. Maybe as a single person, you feel like there's something missing. Maybe you, as a married person, feel like I don't have the capacity to be close to my spouse. Maybe as a divorced one or widowed one, you feel alone. Whatever you are, I want to direct every person's attention back to Jesus Christ. And would you take just a moment to think about his forgiveness of you? If you've never experienced that, it's actually very, I don't want to say easy because it wasn't easy for him, but it's easy for you. If you will turn over control of your life to him, you see, you can only have one Lord. It's either you or Jesus. If you would turn over control of your life to him right now and you would just receive what he's done for you on the cross and embrace it. Would you just meditate and dwell on that for I'll be quiet here for 30 seconds at both our campuses. Just think about the cross. And now through the lens of the cross, can you see whatever situation you're in? If you're single, it means you're not alone. It means you were loved. If you're married, it means you are forgiven so you can forgive. If you're widowed or divorced, it means that he will never leave you or forsake you. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord, that this subject, this book, would bring us back to the cross of Jesus. Lord, help us to love you more so that we might love our spouse, our future spouse, or be content with just living with you and loving others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me walk you through your homework here, okay? First of all, this subject that we've been in has brought up for many of you just kind of as like a gateway into the deepest parts of your heart. And some of you are beginning this relationship with Jesus. You got questions about it. What I want you to do in your worship guide, there's a place that you can actually pull out. It's what we call our guest card. Take a moment and fill it out and let us know. Let us know how we can pray for you. Let us know how we can help you or serve you. Maybe you're wanting to begin that relationship with Jesus. Just indicate that to us. And in a moment when our ushers come, put that in the offering. We have a place out there you can go to, one of our tents, and just say, I'm here, I got questions, I need somebody to pray with me. And there'll be somebody that are there. That's probably the first and most important piece of homework. But for those of you that are married, and I've encouraged you every week of this series, you got just a couple more to go or one more major talk to go on a date night. At this next date night, what I want you to do is talk about two things. I want you to talk about a regular schedule after this that you can continue this date night. Maybe it can't be every week. Maybe it's once a month. Maybe once every 6 weeks. I don't know. But I want you guys to talk about that. And guys, this is a homework assignment I gave you a few weeks ago, so I'm giving you another chance in case you didn't do it. And that is, I want you to plan sometime in the next 6 months a surprise romantic getaway. Okay, you plan it. You take care of it. You set up the childcare, everything, and you plan a time to get away. Maybe it's an evening overnight. Maybe it's a weekend. Maybe it's a week. I don't know, but you do that and keep those surprises coming. All right, for those of you that are single, again, I told you it amazes me how many people go into marriage with unresolved bitterness, conflict, right? I want you to think about any relationship you have where you've never extended forgiveness, maybe with your parents, maybe somebody who hurt you, maybe a past boyfriend or girlfriend. And this week, if there is such a thing, I want you to take the step of forgiving that person. They may never have repented. That guy who broke your heart may never know what he did to you. But I want you to forgive him, and if it's appropriate, for you to let him know that you have forgiven him. Don't use forgiveness, by the way, as a weapon, you know? I just want to use this opportunity to tell you how much you suck. Okay, I'm sorry I said suck. How much you stink. Don't do that, okay? But if you genuinely think it's appropriate, you want to let him know you forgive him or her, then do that this week, okay? All right, thus ends the homework. In just a minute, I'm going to ask our ushers to come up here. We're going to take our offering. This is what we're calling our Starbucks offering. If you've been paying attention to that, I hope you have. Well, we have challenged you. The reason it's called Starbucks offering is Starbucks is a luxury that many of us indulge in that we said for 1 month, give up that luxury and give the money that you would normally spend on a $4 white chocolate mocha latte or whatever they call it and give that toward the city of Durham and international projects that we can do for other people. And many of you have done that. And today, there's an envelope in your worship guide that you can put that in. Any money or checks that you just put in the normal offering bucket are going to go to our general offering. But if you've brought a specific offering for the Starbucks offering, put it in there. I will tell you personally, okay? This has been wonderful for me this month as Veronica and I have given up something. Our staff has given up something. And I've given up, stopping at Starbucks just to get in this attitude. And I've caught a few things that ways I just like to adjust my lifestyle permanently because it's helped me see how much money I waste on luxuries that, sometimes I don't need. So for many of you, it's it could be a more permanent change. Now, I also tell you, many of you, if you're my personality, probably are just now figuring out what the Starbucks thing is and you haven't done jack squat. All right, I would encourage you perhaps, because you're thinking the window's passed, use this next month to do it and go ahead and give now faith promise. Be like, okay, I'm going to kind of take this and say, this is what I'm going to give up for the next 4 weeks, and this is about how much it'll cost, and do that. Again, this is not money that we use to, help me get a nicer car, all right? This is money that goes to these projects. We had a great project yesterday out at Eastway Elementary. Chris will come up here in just a minute. He'll tell you a little bit more about that, but it was a fantastic experience where we were really able to bless an elementary school in downtown Durham. I'm going to ask our ushers come, and before you guys start playing, Chris, why don't you give them a little description on that since you forgot at the beginning of the service, and we'll let you